morning, chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, we are thankful, so thankful, for the great work that you did for us on the cross. To love us so much, to die for us and take our place. To bear our sin, to suffer the shame that we deserved. So that we could be forgiven, so that we could have life everlasting. Lord, we are thankful. And so as we come to your word, we know that's the tone, that's your heart towards us. And I pray, Lord, that the cross would affect how we hear your word, how we respond to your word, how we live your word. Meet us here, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. David was living in Hebron. The men of Judah came to Hebron and recognized God's anointing on him, God's choice as king over Judah. The northern tribes at this point had not yet recognized David as king, for after Saul's death, Saul's general, Abner, worked using his power and his influence to set up Saul's son Ishbosheth as king in the north, to give people an alternative. The kingdom was divided. And as the kingdom was divided, the Philistines were still occupying a good portion of the land. They were deep within Israel's territory. David there in Hebron wasn't conquering. He wasn't forcing anyone to submit to him at that point. Yet everyone who came to him, he was willing to accept them and reign over them as king. And that's the way it is with our Lord Jesus presently. We know one day he will come and he will conquer and he'll set up his kingdom. But for now, he's willing to reign over anyone who will come to him and submit their life to him, to bow to him and trust him as king. Now, in chapter 2, Abner brought his army over the Jordan and began heading south towards Hebron, towards Judah's territory. He was likely coming to attack David. So Joab led David's men out to face Abner, and they fought, and nothing good was accomplished in that battle. 360 of Abner's men were killed and 20 of David's men, including Joab's brother, Azael. So it was a sad, sad day. Nothing was resolved, and that's where we pick up in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, chapter 2 and verse 10 reports that Ishbosheth only ruled over Israel for 2 years. And now at this point, we're told there was a long war between these two dynasties. So that means that according to the Lord, 2 years is a long war. Because our Lord desires peace. In fact, one of the names of Jesus that was prophetically given in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is the Prince of Peace. And it was Jesus who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. It's Matthew 5, 9. So if we have his heart, if we have the heart of the Lord, our desire should be for unity among believers and peace wherever possible without compromising or sinning against God. In fact, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Romans 12, 18 tells us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we should try to live peaceably, doing what we can to seek reconciliation. And I know sometimes it doesn't work because you only can control your side of the conflict. You can't make the other person resolve things. But as far as it concerns you, you do your best. Now, next we get an honest report about a great weakness of David. Look at verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Did you count them? The kids? Six of them. And wives? Six of them. And when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, we'll see that when he came to Jerusalem, he took more concubines and more wives. This was a serious compromise in David's life, a clear departure from God's intention for marriage, as revealed in Genesis 2:24, which Jesus later confirmed in Matthew 19:4-5. Matthew 19:4-5, our Lord said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so that's God's design from the very beginning. He made men and women so that two become one. Two become one in intimacy, two become one in conception, two become one in the birth of a child. Two lives become one, knit together in what is to be an exclusive union. And David departed from that design. In addition, we know in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17, the Lord gave specific command concerning kings. Deuteronomy 17, 17, he said concerning kings, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So a king with more power, more resources, would be faced with even greater temptation to use his position for his personal pleasure. And so the Lord said, "Kings, particularly, you are not to multiply wives to yourself." So David was ignoring God's design. He was ignoring God's warning. He was acting against God's law. And as a result, he created, we will see as we go through his story, great rivalry within his family, and he set a terrible example for his sons as they followed and embraced his lifestyle, in fact, took it further. Solomon is infamous for it. When we get to Solomon, we'll see 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, although it was a cultural norm, although it may have been politically motivated in some cases, for example, we're told that he married the daughter of the king of Geshur, which was a small kingdom north of where Ishbosheth was reigning. So probably a political move. Even though it was cultural, even though it was political, even though it was common for kings, it was still wrong. And it would bring forth negative consequences. Now, in addition, we know that as David added wives, he was still not satisfied. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll see that David took another man's wife. And it was one of the greatest failures in his life, a terrible failure, terrible season in his life. An important reminder, men, finding another woman won't satisfy you. Ladies, finding another man won't satisfy you. Satisfaction only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from a person. Marriage is meant to be a gift to enjoy. It's not meant to be the source of your joy or your satisfaction. Marriage is not where our happiness comes from. Marriage is not where joy or peace or satisfaction comes from. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When Jesus said to that woman at the well, he said, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give, it will become in you a fountain of springing up into everlasting life." And that woman that Jesus was talking to, you come to find out, had five husbands. And the one that she was then living with wasn't her husband, because she was drinking at that well and not satisfied, and drinking at that well and not satisfied. So it was one man to the next man to the next man, and she was in a situation where she still didn't have satisfaction in her life. Same way, David here, wife after wife after wife, and still not enough. And so his failure should be a warning, should be a lesson for us. The Bible is honest about its heroes' failures. And you can see that in David. We don't gloss over it. We don't condone it. We don't explain it. It's just what it is. This is who he was. So it becomes a warning to us, and it also becomes a great demonstration of God's grace. That God would know all this about David and still use him. It's just an amazing thing. It's because God is a God of grace. Verse 6, we're told, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul." So the true power behind Ishbosheth's kingdom was Abner, and Abner was gaining more and more control over that alternative kingdom. And as this was happening, verse 7 tells us, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?'" Now, Ishbosheth wasn't the true king. He wasn't God's choice for king. And so there was an insecurity in Ishbosheth already. And as Abner's influence grew, and everyone could see that Abner was the power behind the throne, Ishbosheth's insecurity became paranoia. And, well, just like his father, Saul. And in his insecurity, he made accusations. Accusations against Abner, accusing Abner of immorality, and more than immorality, treason. You see, in that age, when a king died, his concubines were passed to the next king. And to have relations with the king's concubine was to take the king's place, to take his power, to take his authority. And so it would be seen as a challenge to the throne. And that's what Ishbosheth was accusing Abner of, not just sleeping with his father's concubine, but attempting to take the throne. Was it true? Oh, we don't know. But we do know that Abner was greatly offended by this accusation. Verse 8 tells us, "Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?'" So Abner, greatly offended, because he had put Ishbosheth in power. He had supported Ishbosheth. He had benefited greatly through the whole process, but Now you have here Ishbosheth accusing him. And so he decides to switch sides. Look at verse 9. He said, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." See, Abner says, "I'm done. You're going to accuse me like this? I'm going to deliver the kingdom over to David." Now look, Abner was serving himself primarily. He served Saul, remember, Saul's chief bodyguard, supposedly, his head general. And yet when Saul was in the midst of the greatest conflict of his life on Mount Gilboa, as the Philistines pressed in, Abner left Saul there to die. He fled. And now here he served Ishbosheth until he felt accused. And then he turned away. He could have just humbly assured Ishbosheth of his innocence, but no, he was personally offended. And notice, please, he knew the truth about David, even confessed it here. When he said to set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, he knew, as the Lord has sworn to him, he knew God's promise to David. But he wasn't willing to accept it until it fit his plan, until it worked out best for him personally. And there are many people like Abner who know the basic facts about Jesus, who have refused to surrender their lives to Jesus because it doesn't fit their plan. Because there's stuff they want to do. Because there's stuff they're doing that they knew they would have to lay down if they became a follower of Jesus, and it just doesn't fit. And some never, ever come to the end of that. They know the truth. Maybe they were raised in church. Maybe they have somebody that shared with them before, and they know it. Oh, yeah, I know that. But they're not willing to surrender to Christ because they know what that would mean in their lives. Perhaps Abner here had come to the place where he recognized that any pleasure found in resisting God's plan is passing. It's temporary. It's not enduring. See, his hope of a future with Ishbosheth was gone. That was his hope. That's why he was resisting David, but now that was gone. His hope for a future with Saul had come to nothing. And so he was discovering that resisting God's plan was futile. You may want to note Hebrews 11:25. In Hebrews 11:25, the word mentions the passing pleasure of sin. The passing pleasure of sin. Sin is dangerous because it provides some pleasure. It's a snare. If sin was terrible from the very get-go, then not many people would do it. The problem with sin is it has this enticement where it satisfies some lust in your life, and it's fun at first, feels good at first, but it's passing. It slams the shackles on. The consequences are terrible. So Abner's time with Saul and his time serving Ishbosheth offered temporary pleasure, but it was gone. And now that it was gone, it was time to get on board with God's plan to recognize David as king. And he boldly told Ishbosheth here what he was going to do. And Ishbosheth's, in response, the word says in verse 11, "And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.'" When Abner said, "Whose is the land?" he was saying, "I can give you the rest of Israel. I can deliver it to you." Verse 13, "And David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. David was asking for his wife back. When David had to flee from Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Michal, Saul's daughter, helped him. But Saul, after that, at some point, 1 Samuel 25, verse 44 tells us, he took his daughter Michal, who had become David's wife, and gave her to another man to be his wife. So David here was looking for some loyalty, some commitment from Abner, some evidence of change, a willingness to do what was right, to restore what Saul had, the wrong that Saul had committed. And if he truly changed, if he was truly coming over to David's side, he'd be willing to reverse the wrong and to make things right. Look, true repentance is evidenced by change, by a desire to make things right. I was thinking about the church in Corinth. The whole church needed to be corrected because they were overlooking a terrible sin in their fellowship. They were just kind of saying, oh, we're just being gracious, and they ignored it and weren't dealing with it. And so Paul had to correct them. And when they responded and they repented, there was evidence. And he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11, he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So if a person is truly sorry for their past sin, they're truly repentant, there should be this evidence of an effort, a willingness to make things right, a desire to do what is right. And so David here, seeking to get that from Abner, seeking some evidence of real change, not just words, but a change in loyalties, by challenging Abner to bring Michal back to him. Now, David saw this as an opportunity, not only to ask Abner to do this, but he extended the opportunity to Ishbosheth as well, to, in a sense, come over as well. Look at verse 14. "So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, 'Go, return,' and he returned." So Ishbosheth consented as well. Huge thing, because it reestablished a family connection between Saul's house and David's house. So Ishbosheth obeyed David and sent Michal back, took her from her new husband Paltiel. And Ishbosheth initiated that change. Before Abner could make it happen, Ishbosheth said, "Go." Because Michal was David's wife. He paid a dowry for her. And that's what he mentions here, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That's weird, isn't it? Hey, he didn't set it. Saul said it, because Saul was trying to get David killed. But David paid it. He actually paid double. So David never divorced Michal. And so her father giving her to Paltiel as wife was an unlawful marriage, because she was still married. So Ishbosheth did the right thing, and Abner got involved. Abner jumped on board, got involved, went with Michal, taking her back, and came to a place where said, "Paltiel, just go home," her husband, who was following, crying. And he was hurt. He wept, Paltiel. He followed Michal for what seems to be about 20 miles, if you look at a map, before Abner said, "Go home." Now, David had been hurt greatly by Saul's sin in taking his wife and giving her to someone else. Can you imagine that? See, sin hurts. David was hurt greatly by Saul's action. Michael had to be hurt greatly just being kind of moved around. And, you know, repentance can hurt too. Sin leads to a mess, and getting out of that mess can hurt. But it's always better to turn from sin than to remain in it and avoid the pain. So if you're living with someone you're not married to, repentance means moving out and then working on getting married, possibly. And that may hurt. There might be a price to pay. The other person might not understand. But that's what repentance looks like. It's always right to move away from sin and to move towards the Lord. There's never a justification for staying in sin. It's self-destructive. It hurts. If you're dating somebody that's not a believer and you realize Scripture says, do not be yoked with an unbeliever, you break it off. Oh, but it will hurt them. Well, that's okay. The Lord will deal with that. But you break it off. See, whenever you find something in Scripture where the Lord says do something, you do it. And sometimes it hurts, but that's part of the process. We can't accommodate sin to keep from hurting people, because the sin that you stay in will hurt them more greatly in the end. So this was hurtful, but it was right. Verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Now, we're not given record of what Abner is referring to here, indicating that the elders of Israel in time past sought for David to be their king. But evidently they had had the discussion. Abner had been the opponent of the idea and established this alternative with Ishbosheth. But at this point, that leader of the rebellion had changed his mind and now was encouraging repentance. You know that idea you had to make David king? Now it's time to do it. Do it. And he encouraged the elders of Israel to accept David as king. And his words were true. He said, if you want victory over the Philistines, over your enemies, you need to accept David as king. David wasn't their enemy. He would be their champion. He would be their savior politically. Again, we don't have the record of the Lord saying exactly this anywhere, but evidently there was this clear revelation from the Lord that he refers to, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, there in verse 18, and all their enemies. Now we know that one of the reasons Saul was anointed king was to save the people from the Philistines. And when Saul disobeyed the Lord told him that his kingdom would be taken from him and given to someone else, to a neighbor that was better than him. The responsibility would be transferred. And Saul recognized that and even confessed that David would one day be king. So putting that together, there's complete agreement with what Abner is saying here, that if they want to be saved from the Philistines, they have to get under God's anointed king. And David was that anointed king. Now, how does that apply to us? Look, we have enemies today. We have enemies, but they're not Philistines. They're not flesh and blood. But we do have foes. Ephesians 6:12 says we're wrestling with spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, we have enemies that are demons. The devil is certainly our enemy. He wants to destroy us. But that's not all. Galatians 5:17 says that we battle with our sinful selves, our own sinful flesh. Our flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another so that we end up not doing what we want. You've had that happen. 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is certainly an enemy. Sin, an enemy. Corruption is an enemy. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Corruption is an enemy. The world system that's around us can certainly be an enemy. 1 John 5, 4 to 5 mentions that. So there's a lot of things that can be coming against us within our own sinful selves, the demonic realm, the organized world around us. There's so much that can be going against us. But here's the key to overcoming any of our enemies, and that's simply to submit to Jesus as King, to be under Him as King, to look to Him, to trust in Him, to draw near to Him, and He will save you from your enemies, because God has appointed Jesus Christ to be our Savior. The issue is never the size of the problem, or the complexity of the problem, or the strength of your adversary. The issue is always the identity of your King. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But if you're reigning and ruling over your own life and you're trying to handle your problems, you're going to struggle. But if you can cede the kingdom of your life, you can step off of the throne and say, Jesus, come in, reign and rule in me, be my King, be my Lord, be my Savior. If He's reigning, then He will save you from your enemies. The problem is never the size of the problem. It's the identity of your King. Israel's savior from the Philistines at this point in history was David. They'd have to submit to him to experience victory. Abner was right. Verse 19. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. That's Ishbosheth's tribe. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. All that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So you see, Abner had a special meeting with Saul's tribe, with Benjamin, and then he came to David. And when he came to David, David just received him with a celebration and a feast and a blessing. Abner, his opponent, his enemy, he comes and David has a feast. That's the Lord's heart. That's our Lord. Jesus was clear that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. When one person turns to Jesus Christ, the angels erupt in joy. And it's the heart of our Father. We know that because Jesus told us the story of the prodigal son. And when that son came back, the father saw him coming at a distance and ran to him and embraced him and said, kill the fatted calf, we're having a party. My son who was lost is found. He was dead, now he's alive. That's our Father's heart. So David didn't receive Abner with interrogation or accusation or any reluctance at all, but with a feast. And that reception certainly solidified Abner's commitment. For look at verse 21. Then Abner said to David, I will rise and go and gather all Israel to, look at this, my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. This is the first time anywhere in Scripture that anyone referred to David as king. From this point forward, he would be addressed as King David. And as Abner experienced the feast, he responded with a greater resolve, greater loyalty, greater desire to serve. And that's the way it is with the Lord. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. That our love for him is birthed out of his love for us. It's his love. That and our understanding of, as our understanding of his love, as our understanding of his grace and his kindness and his mercy increases, it grips our hearts. It affects our hearts. And then our heart changes our will. You know, if you talk to people, that logic and reason doesn't always change the will. People can know all the facts and they can understand a logical argument, but that doesn't necessarily change their decision. It's the heart that directs the will. The heart can be affected by logic, but there's more to it than that. The heart. And it's the revelation of God's love that affects our heart and then affects our will. It inspires that motivation to serve and motivation to share and motivation towards a deeper commitment to the Lord. So here, Abner went away in peace, and verse 22 tells us, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab. There should be some creepy music behind that when you say, and Joab. Came from a raid and brought much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and he sent him away and he has gone in peace. Look, this was such a significant event. They knew, and we don't know who the they is. They told Joab, but everyone knew it was so significant to Joab that they told him that he would be interested in knowing that Abner had come and gone in peace. Now remember, Joab had a particular interest in Abner, for Abner had killed his brother Asahel in battle, in self-defense. Remember, Asahel was chasing down Joab, and Joab was like, chasing down Abner, and Abner was like, go fight somebody else. I don't want to fight you. And he just kept running after him. He's like, no, turn aside. I don't want to have to stand in front of your brother Joab. And Asahel wouldn't let up, and he ran towards him. And Abner took the blunt end of his spear to try to stop him. And Asahel was running with such force that the blunt end of the spear went all the way through him. So Joab was told here that the leader of Saul's army, the one with whom he had been fighting, the guy who killed his brother, had come and gone in peace. And verse 24 tells us, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. So Joab is so upset that he spoke to David as if David was accountable to him. And he began accusing David and questioning David and suggesting that Abner was lying or spying. When in reality, the fact is that Joab's words were simply birthed in bitterness against Abner. And he wanted to destroy him. We'll see that Joab had embraced the role of being the family's avenger of blood. You see, in that day, they didn't have a standing police force. And so if someone in your family was killed, your family would appoint someone in your family to be an avenger of blood, and he would be responsible for tracking down the murderer and executing justice. Numbers 35 speaks of that. And in this family, it was Joab. He wanted to kill Abner for what Abner did to his brother. So here Joab's venting his frustration at David. And verse 26, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, no record of David responding to him at all. He sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So Abner had only gone a few miles to the north. Messengers came to him, hey, come back, return to Hebron. Verse 27, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab fulfilled his role of avenger of blood by killing Abner, but there's some serious problems here. Serious problems. First, note, he did it deceptively. He did it deceptively. Anytime you think you have to hide what you're doing, it's often because you know what you're doing is wrong. Just a simple concept. If there's something that you don't want anybody to know about, if there's something you're looking at in the computer, and somebody walks in the room and you're shutting the screen down or closing the window or whatever, it's because you know what you're looking at is not right. Unless you're shopping for a birthday present for somebody and you don't want them to know. But generally speaking, when you feel like you have to hide something, it's because you have a sense that what I'm doing is wrong. John chapter 3, 20 to 21 says it. John 3, 20 to 21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Joab knew it was wrong, and that brings us to the second problem. Secondly, remember, Hebron was a city of refuge. Numbers 35, Joshua 20, Joshua 21 speak of the cities of refuge. If a person kills someone by accident or in self-defense, they could flee to one of these appointed cities of refuge and they would be safe until they received a fair trial. Abner was standing in Hebron, in the gate. That's why he was likely let his guard down when it came to Joab. Before he said to Azael, I don't want to face your brother Joab. He knew what kind of threat Joab could be. But here, you know, he just meets with him in the gate. He's got his guard down because, hey, they're in a city of refuge. It'll be okay. He should have been protected, but Joab ignored the biblical principle and killed him where he should have been safe. In fact, the gate, the irony of this, the gate is the place where the elders of the king would have made judicial decisions. And yet, Joab ignored the process. The third problem here is this was personal vengeance executed by a bitter man. This wasn't justice. Joab was bitter, wanted vengeance, and took matters into his own hands. And by doing this, he was in great danger of misrepresenting King David. Remember, he's supposed to be David's general, David's man. You know, if we take vengeance upon people who have hurt us, gossiping about those that have gossiped about us, isn't that funny how that happens? Or sad, I should say. When you hear somebody's gossiped about you, you say, hey, do you hear that person's gossiping about me? And then you're gossiping about the person that gossiped about you. Or slandering someone that slandered you. Whenever you make an action to get back at someone, some vengeance, some retribution, you can greatly misrepresent our King. Hebrews 12, 12 to 15 exhorts us this way. Hebrews 12, 12 to 15. Says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, our Lord is merciful, and our Lord is gracious, and if we're representing Him, we should be too. And he forgave us so much that we should be willing to forgive others as well. And that is if we want to represent Him. And Joab wasn't representing David. We'll see, he wasn't representing David's heart. And David wanted it to be clear, because as David heard what happened, verse 28 tells us, afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or a leper, or who leans on the staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Azahel at Gibeon at the battle. So David makes a public statement. He didn't want anyone to think he had anything to do with this murder. He wanted Joab's actions to affect Joab's reputation, not his. He said, I don't have anything to do with that. So he made a public statement condemning Joab's actions, pronouncing this curse upon him, similar to the curses that the Lord proclaimed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That would come upon his people if they turned from him, perhaps inspired by those, they were unfaithful to him. Now, Joab at this moment, please understand as you read this, he could have repented. He could have just been broken and said, you know, David, I was wrong, please forgive me. But if he continued in this course, he would bring consequences upon himself and his family. So David made it clear that he didn't approve of Joab's actions. And then in verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. So David commands mourning and honored Abner in his burial. Made no mention of any of Abner's past offenses, for Abner had repented. And when you repent, all your past is wiped away. It's gone. But he did describe his death as of a man who's fallen before wicked men. Who are the wicked men? Joab and Abishai. So they were behaving as wicked men. Verse 35, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? So David was doing everything he could possibly do to make sure that the people knew that he wasn't happy at all about what Joab did. And they understood. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't his intent. In verse 39, and I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Weak could be translated here gentle or tender. And he was contrasting himself to Joab and Abishai because he was so different than them. And that's what he wanted everybody to see, that he wasn't like them. That he even here extending mercy to Joab. Joab wouldn't have done the same thing if the roles were reversed. David was trying to show everybody he was a different kind of king. James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, 13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what David was doing. He was showing mercy. He trusted the Lord to repay their wickedness. And that gave time for Joab to repent, because Joab at this moment deserved to die. Joab deserved to die, and perhaps he should have been executed on the spot. But David made a decision to extend mercy. Eventually, Joab died because David, on his deathbed, said to Solomon, this guy's done so much wrong, he needs to be executed for his crime. And we'll get to it. 1 Kings chapter 2, Joab was holding on to the horns of the altar, asking for mercy when he was killed. And he ended up answering for his crime. But judgment was delayed. And that delay in judgment gave him opportunity to repent. So David was trying to communicate something here, to contrast himself with Joab and Abishai, to show a different sort of king, show everybody a different sort of king, a merciful king. Now, as this happened, chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. So everyone was upset, but Ishbosheth particularly was hopeless because all his power was wrapped up in Abner, and Abner's gone, so what did he have? Verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of his troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. So these men were leaders from Ishbosheth's tribe, from Saul's tribe. They fled when the Philistines came through and resettled in a different area. chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Jonathan's son had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when he heard the news about Saul, and Jonathan came up from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And we're going to learn more about him later. The point is here that he was the only other heir, and he was helpless. Verse 5, then the sons of Reuben the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, came out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. He was sleeping at noon. Why was he sleeping at noon? He wasn't a teenager. He was over 40. The fact is, at this point, he was hopeless. He was depressed. And depression can do that to you. Verse 6, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So these guys were deceivers as well. They said, we're just coming to get wheat. They got in, and they actually came to kill him. And like his father, Ishbosheth was killed and then beheaded. So these two took his head to David to try to win David's favor. They wanted to seem like heroes. And they called Saul David's enemy, but David never called him that. See, they didn't know David. They didn't know David. They didn't know David. But David answered, verse 9, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Reuben, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. That's chapter 1. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So in this case, David swiftly executed judgment because they had killed an innocent man. See, Ishbosheth didn't need to be executed. There was no reason. They did it for their own selfish gain. And David didn't need their help. He made it clear, I don't need your help. The Lord's rescued me from all adversity. He had been trusting in the Lord. But you know what? They weren't really doing it for him anyway. If they were doing it for him, they would have gotten to know him, and they would have known what pleased him and what didn't please him. No, they were doing it for themselves. They were trying to gain. Now, in the case of Joab and Abishai, David decided to let the Lord be the judge, for Abner had killed their brother. And it was wrong how they handled it, but David showed mercy. In this case, very clearly, these two selfishly killed Ishbosheth, who had done nothing wrong, nothing to them, just killed him for their own gain. It was brutal murder. And so David ordered their execution, which was justice. Look, we're living in a time right now where the Lord is extending mercy towards us. Mercy. Do you ever look around and think, how much worse can it get? How come bad people are prospering? How come people are doing everything wrong and it seems like they're doing well? And there's one answer, and that's God's merciful. He's merciful because we deserve judgment. But God is giving everyone an opportunity to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everyone. And so you can look at people and say, well, they're wrong. Why doesn't God just take them out? I'm sure many were thinking that about Joab. I'm sure many people were looking at Joab saying, why don't you just take him out, David? But you know, our Lord is merciful. When you see bad people getting away with things, just remember, God is merciful. And he gives people so many opportunities to get right. One day justice is coming. One day justice is coming, but today our Lord, our King, is being merciful. And our challenge is to be like him. To not compromise the truth, to not ever be afraid to declare what is right, and to have a willingness to wait for people to come to repentance and extend mercy. To give people an opportunity to recognize our King. They need to hear that our King is love and is truth, both. That he is gracious and he is the judge, both. Right now is an opportunity for the world around us, while God's withholding his judgment, to get right with him. See, the challenge is to make sure you have the right King. Because there's a problem coming bigger than any person can handle on their own when they stand before God. And he says, okay, let's talk about your life. Because not one of us can stand on our own righteousness. Not one of us is good enough to get into heaven. But all of us are sinners, and we all deserve eternal judgment. And the only way that any person can be accepted before a holy God is to have their sins forgiven by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So right now is an opportunity for people to do that so that when they stand before him, he'll see them forgiven, clean, and innocent. So that's this whole age in which we live is about, is God's extending his mercy to a world that deserves judgment to give people an opportunity to repent and place their faith in Jesus. Please remember that. When you watch the news, when you see the stuff going around and you think, how could this be happening? Always remember there's a purpose for it. And the purpose for it is for people to get saved. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you waited for me. Thank you that you waited for my brothers and sisters who are here today. We can look back and see there were so many times in history that things were so bad that you could have just intervened and fixed it, but you let it go. And we're thankful, Lord, because we know you now, and we know that we're going to be with you forever and ever and ever. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as your servants